Not today with prepare ye the Lord. What a glorious day the Lord prepared for us today. Hear the word of the Lord. For what I received from the Lord, what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body. This is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
You can see in your sermon outline, there's two sermon outlines, and don't worry, we're not going to be here for an hour and a half with these two sermons. They're both relatively brief, but one is a completion of a sermon that I began a few weeks ago from Ephesians 5, talking about husbands loving their wives as Christ loves the church. So I want to conclude that first. That's Harmony in the Home, part 3. And then we'll shift gears and talk about the other little sermon, you can call it a sermonette, on why do we take communion, to prepare us for communion. And as I've been mentioning the last couple of weeks, leadership has been talking about the tradition here at CCC, apparently for a number of years before I started coming to serve here as pastor, the tradition was to have communion once every other month. And so we've been in some discussion about that and said, really, there's no reason why we can't serve it every month. We'll probably usually do it the first Sunday of each month, except for next month, because of Jung, it'll be the second Sunday in May that we will serve communion. But every month we'll serve communion, and we'll look at why it's important that whenever we do take communion, what is the purpose? Let's just begin with a word of prayer, then we'll look at the first outline, Harmony in the Home, part 3. Okay, let's pray together. Father God, thanks again for the time of worship where we can respond to your amazing, infinite, eternal love and grace that you've poured out upon us through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And thank you that we can worship and praise you and just let you know how much we appreciate and how grateful we are for who you are and all that you've done for us. Father, I thank you for your word. We pray that your spirit would impress upon our hearts and lives these truths, especially in our relationships and for those of us who are married or others who will be married in the future, especially for us husbands to understand this command, this instruction, the opportunity and the privilege to love our wives even as Christ loves the church. And so, Father, we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I said last month or so, we've been in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5:21 is so important. That's why I've been repeating it for a number of sermons as far as just the backdrop. Because Ephesians 5:21 tells us that all Christians, male and female, husbands and wives, parents and children, employers, employees, all of these relationships, we are to have a spirit of submission to one another. And that's sort of the backdrop of all the other relationships that God talks about in Ephesians chapter 5 and 6. And just a reminder again that the book of Ephesians has 6 chapters. The first 3 chapters focus on our position in Christ. Through a personal faith relationship in Jesus Christ, there are all these blessings that God bestows upon us. One of them is not only unity with him vertically, but unity with one another in the body of Christ. And then chapters 4 through 6, God's telling us about how to practice our relationship in Christ. Our position in Christ, chapters 1 to 3, chapters 4 to 6, our practice in Christ. How we are to live out that relationship, not only with him, with God vertically, but horizontally among Christians and people in general. Okay, so number 2, something we looked at a few weeks back, the instruction to wives to submit to their husbands. That was Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 24. But then we're focusing in on Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 33. Husbands ought to love their wives as Christ loves the church. In capital A, this requires God's supernatural help. No husband, no matter how much they may try, no matter how loving they think they are, in and of our own human resources, it is impossible for us, any husband, to love their wife as Christ loves the church apart from God's supernatural help. To love our wives as Christ loves the church is a supernatural, it's a miraculous kind of relationship. Capital B, this sacrificial love seeks God's best. God's best for the beloved. That's the blank to fill in for capital B. This sacrificial love of God that we are to share with our wives, it seeks God's best for the beloved. It's not just our interpretation as husbands, what we think is best for our wives. We may mean well, but we have our own human definitions or understanding of what love is, but God says it's His love. It's His best. So how are we going to know what God's best is? Well, we better study His Word. We better study the Word of God and trust and depend upon the Spirit of God to give us insight and understanding. What is God's best for my wife? So I can love her as Christ loves the church. And that takes that supernatural relationship with God. It takes our dependence upon His Spirit to help us. God's best for the beloved. And I mentioned last week that how does God love us? God loves us. Not only did He forgive us of our sins through faith in Jesus Christ, not only does He take care of our spiritual needs, but He takes care of us in terms of material, physical needs as well, also emotional needs and relational needs. And last week I talked about how many of us as husbands may struggle in the area of seeking to love our wives as Christ loves the church, not only in providing the physical, tangible, financial support, not only with our will in terms of making wise decisions, to be faithful, to be there for our families, but even the emotional component, the relational component. And some husbands struggle with that. You know, I certainly have a ways to go. God's been helping me to grow in that area. Because of culture, because of family upbringing, because of family of origin, personality difference, all these human distinctions sometimes make it difficult for us as husbands to love our wives so that they not only know that we love them, not only know it intellectually, but they can actually feel our love for them. Because God wants us to know He loves us. And so we study His Word, we understand these principles and, you know, these from the Bible, which are very important. But you know, God wants us to actually experience His love, to actually feel how much He loves us. And that's why our church mission statement, our vision statement, is to better experience and share God's love. So we don't just tell people intellectually the truths about God's love, but they need to see that we actually not only understand these things, but it's a real experience. When we talk about God's love for us, it's something real. We actually feel something. Now, I realize for some of us that's a struggle, and we're on a lifetime journey with, you know, with this whole experience, but it's something that's important. But I didn't mention last week, and I failed to mention it, and this is very, very important. When I said that husbands need to also meet their wives' emotional needs as well as relational needs, I did not mean in totality. Because there are some marriages where if the wife or the husband looks to their spouse to meet all of their emotional, relational needs, that's doomed for some major problems. Why? Because God never intended that the totality of all of our emotional, relational needs be met by one person, even our spouse. Our spouse is a primary person that God can use for those needs, but God also brings other people into our lives as well. And that's why over the years, I've been married almost 41 years now. And early on, you know, by the grace of God, God was helping me to understand the importance of supporting my wife to have meaningful relationships with other women. Because there are certain emotional relational needs that I will never be able to fully provide for my wife that God wants to provide through other meaningful friendships with other ladies, especially other Christian ladies. Now, when our kids were younger, and so, you know, some of you have kids at home still, as husbands, we realize that in order for our wives to have those opportunities, we need to be willing to make some adjustments in our own time and the willingness to serve our wives to provide those opportunities. Because if you got children at home, you know, sometimes the dad, as much as it can be, you know, we work hard, whatever, and we have a lot of things going on, but to be able to give our wives at least, bare minimum, at least one significant time per month, and better yet, once a week, where she has at least a 4 to 6 hour block of time Well, she doesn't have to worry about the kids, and she can spend some quality time building those friendships and meaningful relationships with other Christian women. That is so important. And I'm glad that there are some Christian ministries that recognize that, and they have Christian women Bible studies and fellowship times available with childcare, even. But many times there's no childcare available, and I hope us husbands will realize the importance of making those times available to our wives. So that's part of helping to love our wives as Christ loves the church. It doesn't mean that we are the sole source of emotional, relational needs for our wives, but it means that we understand, we are sensitive to their needs, and we try to do what we can to provide those opportunities for our wives, okay? Capital C, the sacrificial love for our wives is like our love for ourselves. This is in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 28 to 30. We can pull that up real quick. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 28 to 30. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 28. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Verse 29. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. In verse 30. For we are members of his body. Now, again, you know, when you read verses 28 to 30, some of us might immediately think, well, wait a minute, that's not quite true of every single person, is it? There are some people who unfortunately have different struggles, whether it be mental or psychological or emotional, and they actually do harm to themselves. But that's not the natural order of things. God creates all human beings. You know, if we're living a normal life, we automatically care for ourselves. You know, if we're thirsty, we drink something. If we're hungry, we eat something. If we're cold, we put on a jacket. We take care of our own bodies. That's a natural way that God has created us. And God wants us to have that same kind of concern, husbands, for our wives, to care for their needs, just as we would care for our own personal needs. Okay, so that's the principle that God gives us in Ephesians chapter 5. This is 28 to 30. Now, the last couple of verses in Ephesians 5, verses 31 through 33, let's look at those, please. We'll see that this husband-wife relationship, the harmony that God desires, it is to personify the relationship between Christ and the church. Verse 31. Now, this is a quote from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And by the way, Genesis 2:24 makes it clear to us that of all the human relationships, even the parent-child relationship, as strong, as crucial as that is, that's not the core of a family. The core of the family is to be the relationship between husband and wife. Husband and wife, they leave their own parents, and they united, joined together, become one flesh. And by the way, the word for one in this verse in the Hebrew is the same word that's used to describe God in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy 6, we're not going to turn there, but it's a very well-known verse, especially in the Jewish faith, but it should be as well for the Christians. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, it says, the Lord our God is one Lord. The Lord our God is one Lord. Because it's like, yeah, we know there's one God, but in that verse, in the Hebrew, there's some nouns that are singular, meaning one God, but there is also a word for one, which means a composite one. It means it's a one, but that one is actually made up of several parts. It's kind of like we live in one nation that consists of 50 states. One nation, 50 states. So it's one nation, but it's made up of component parts. So that's a clue. It doesn't give us, there's nowhere in the Old Testament that clearly spells out what we understand to be the Trinity. That one God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's no passage in the Old Testament that clearly spells that out. But passages like Deuteronomy 6, as well as this one, and others in Genesis, tell us that this one God, there's a plurality within that Godhead. There's one God, and then later in the New Testament, God reveals what that plurality is. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. All absolutely equal. They're not one-third God. They're fully God. But God is one God in three persons. And that's one of those human contradictions, because it's like, wait a minute, you know, it's either you believe in one God or you believe in three gods. How can one God be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And yet that's how God reveals himself to us. One, this is the composite one. So the two, husband and wife, leave their parents. And by the way, leaving their parents has some room for cultural application. In some cultures, that means physically leaving. You know, American culture, generally you don't have a husband and wife who remain living with either set of parents forever. They might do it temporarily while they're getting established, you know, until they get their own household, they afford their own place kind of thing, but not forever. Other cultures, sometimes you have multiple generations living under the same roof. And so, you know, sometimes Christians in this country look at that and they say, well, that's kind of messed up. Or, hey, you know, we can't judge other cultures. They're not necessarily violating a biblical principle. The biblical principle in Genesis 2:24 that's quoted in Ephesians 5:31 is simply this. Relationally, there needs to be a transformation. Parent-child, child gets older, becomes a responsible adult, gets married. Now that husband and wife need to have a new relationship with their parents. Even if they're living under the same roof, their new relationship is they become an independent husband-wife family. They become their own family. They're no longer under their parents' supervision and direction. So relationally, it might be difficult to live under the same roof, but it's possible. It is possible. And some Christians in other parts of the world, they may have two, three, four generations all living under one huge roof. You say, well, you know, hopefully you have a bigger house so everybody has some physical space. But relationally is the key. Not necessarily physically leaving their parents, but the relationship. They're no longer directly under the parents' authority. Parents should not be telling, you know, if you're an 80-year-old parent and you've got a 60-year-old son and daughter and they're living under one big roof together, they shouldn't be telling you, you know, what time you need to go to bed. They shouldn't be telling you to do your household chores and how to raise your own kids or your own grandkids. There needs to be that relational transformation that happens when a husband marries a wife, okay? Hopefully that's clear, but Christ loves the church and he wants to personify this through the harmony that needs to exist, that should exist between husbands and wives in the Christian context. Okay, so next week we'll continue the series through Ephesians and we'll get to Ephesians chapter 6. We'll talk about parent-child relationships. We'll talk about employer-employee relationships and how we live out our lives in wisdom. It depends upon the Spirit of God and what that looks like in all of these different relationships. Okay, if you can set that aside for a moment and take out the other sermon insert. Why do we take communion? If you've been around church for a long time, you know, and don't feel bad if this is true for us, but I mean, there are Christians who've been in church for decades, and sometimes they practice certain things like communion, and if they were put on the spot and said, and asked, why do you take communion? What is the significance of communion? And we might be kind of struggling to give an answer, right? I mean, kind of like, well, you know, it has something to do with our relationship with Christ. Well, that's good. But God tells us very specifically at least three purposes for taking communion, and this is all found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 23. If we could pull that up, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. The Apostle Paul provides some insight into that question, why do we take communion? Okay, verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, verse 24, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Okay, verse 25. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. So Jesus Christ with his disciples, you know, was commonly referred to as the Last Supper before he was crucified. Remember how he established this principle, this practice that his followers have been practicing for 2,000 years, and which why we call it the Lord's Table or communion. And he tells us very clearly in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 25, the first reason we take communion is to remember. You can fill that blank in if you're taking notes in this outline. Remember. That's the first and primary reason why we take communion. Remember what? Remember Jesus and what he has done for us. And if you've been around here a while, you've heard me share in other sermons. You know, the memory is kind of an interesting thing, isn't it? I mean, we all vary in this room today about how great our memory is. Some of us have great memories. Some of us, like myself, never had a good memory. Even when I was younger, as I get older, it gets worse and worse. But you know, I've told you before, I've shared with you, my brother-in-law, who's from New Jersey, him and his family are visiting from New Jersey just for the weekend, which is why I'm not having office hours today. But my brother-in-law is one of these people who's blessed with a photographic memory. It drives me crazy. I mean, there are times when there's a phone number, somebody's giving him a phone number, he doesn't bother to write it down. You just say it once, you say, aren't you going to write that down? He goes, I got it. It's like, I can hardly remember my own phone number. He's like, are you kidding me? You know, he's one of these people, you just tell him something, he's got it. It's like, okay, wow, you are really blessed. But you know what? It doesn't matter how great your memory is. It doesn't matter if you got a photographic memory like my brother-in-law, or if you struggle with your memory like I do. The fact is, when it comes to spiritual things, when it comes to our relationship with God, we all suffer from spiritual amnesia, which means God could do this amazing thing in our lives, answering prayer, some incredible blessing, and 15 minutes later, if something happens, whether there's some kind of conflict or some problem that pops up from out of nowhere, it's like all that God just did for me 30 minutes ago just went right out the window. And it's like he's not even there. And if you've never had that experience, I'll tell you, I have experiences like that almost every single day of my life. And if there's ever a principle that I can really relate to, I know it's this one. Something that's going to help me remember. Remember not just cognitively, oh yeah, Jesus died for my sin. You know, Jesus suffered on the cross. But remember in a very significant and special way. It's kind of like, you know, if you're married, how our anniversaries are to be a special time of remembrance. It's not like, oh yeah, okay, yeah, we got married on, you know, such and such a day, so we go out for dinner or whatever. Just like, no. The anniversary should be like we remember what we mean to each other, everything we've been through all these years that we've been married, and it should rekindle a sense of that early romance, the sense of like, wow, why did we get married in the first place? We were in love. And if you've been married longer, it's more of a challenge, right? You know, if you've been married over 40 years like myself, it's kind of like, yeah, you're trying to remember back to when we were dating. It's like, you know, that's like the dark ages. Like, come on, you know, that's a real struggle. No, we intentionally remember. And every time, it doesn't matter how long we've been a Christian. Some people have been Christians, you know, maybe for just a few months, a few years, and they can remember back very clearly to when they first experienced God's love. Others like myself, it was literally 50 years ago. I was 12 years old. I'm almost 63 now. 50 years ago. And yet every time I take communion, it's a moment to think back. When did I first experience God's love? And what that meant to me as a 12-year-old kid. And it rekindles a sense of like, wow, God is so incredible. God is so awesome. After all these 50 years, all that he's done for me, all that he continues to do for me, and to remember in a significant way who Jesus is and all that he's done for me. And that should cause us to well up with a sense of gratitude and praise and worship to him. And by the way, you know, we're taking communion now once a month here at CCC, but remember in the early church, if you go through the book of Acts, how often did they take communion? Every day. They gathered as Christians every day. To break bread, they call it, breaking bread, taking communion together. And if you can imagine the spiritual power that early church had, they weren't a holy huddle. It wasn't like, yeah, they just spent all their time just hanging out with Christians. But they got together every day in order to recharge their spiritual batteries, to refocus on their relationship with God, and then they turned their world upside down. That's the history of the early church. You say, wow, they practice communion every day. And there are some churches that do serve communion every week. Wow, that's fantastic. I don't know if we'll ever get to that point, but you know, certainly we are doubling up on our practice of communion. Instead of six times a year, it's 12 times a year now. And I trust that every time we take communion together, it'll accomplish this purpose of helping us to remember in a very significant way. Besides remembering, look at verse 26 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. Here's the second reason. It says, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So it's not only to remember, it is to proclaim. That's the blank for number two in that outline. Proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Jesus is coming back. We don't know when. It could be today. It may not be for another 10,000 years. But if he comes back today, the time in between when Jesus first came 2,000 years ago, he was crucified, resurrected, ascended back into heaven. He's with God the Father. But he's coming back someday. That time in between, every time Christians gather and practice communion and partake of the elements together, we are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. We are letting everyone know that we have this confidence, this trust that Jesus is God's Son. He died for our sin and he rose from the dead. It's like preaching the gospel every time we gather for communion. And that's why when we gather for communion, one of the things we say to our congregation every time, and we try to remind everybody, it's a time to remember. But if you're sitting here today and you're not sure if you've ever had a personal faith relationship with Jesus Christ, you're not sure. You can be in church your entire life and not be sure that you have a personal relationship with Christ. Then today is the day. Today is the time that we can put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Understand the gospel, the good news. Even though all of us fall short because we are sinners, because we're deserving of eternal separation from God, God in his infinite grace and mercy sent his son, Jesus. And Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for all of our sin. And then he was raised from the dead. And it's simply an act of faith, receiving God's gift by faith. So every time we take communion, it's an opportunity to proclaim. We remember all that Jesus has done for us. We proclaim the truth of the gospel, of what Jesus has done for us. The last reason we take communion, verses 27 to 30, 1 Corinthians 11. Let's look at verse 27. It says, "So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord." Next verse, 28. "So everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup." Verse 29. "For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves." Verse 30. "That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep." Now, what the Apostle Paul is saying to these Christians in Corinth is, this is serious stuff. This is not some trivial little tradition that Christians gather, and you know, you come up here and you just grab a little piece of bread and the juice and just do your thing and sit down. This is serious stuff. This represents the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And anybody who comes up here and takes communion in an unworthy manner, what does that mean? Well, some people think it means simply whether or not you're a Christian. You know, if you're not a Christian and you come up and take the elements, you know, in a sense, even though you may not mean to, you're making a mockery of what it represents. It represents Jesus dying for our sin and that he, you know, was raised from the dead. And if you don't have a personal faith in that, then you should have no part in partaking of the elements. Okay, that's why we tell people, if you're not a believer here, then do one of two things. Preferably, you would come to faith in Christ even before we take communion, and you would come up and take communion for the very first time as a believer. But if you're not ready to trust in Christ, just let this time pass. Just remain seated, but don't come up and take of the elements. Now, for Christians, can Christians partake in an unworthy manner? You bet. What happens, and what Paul was saying to these people is, you know, some of you people, you come to these meetings, and you're making a mockery of it because, you know, you're just laughing and talking and you're not even focusing on Jesus, and you come up and you do the bread and the drink mainly because you're hungry, and it's like, wow. And he says, that's why some of you are sick, weak or sick, and some of you have fallen asleep, meaning not just you're taking a little snooze. It means you have physically died. Now, please don't misunderstand. This is the early church. I don't personally believe this still applies today, but in the early church, God had some very serious stuff for the early Christians. I mean, he was turning the world upside down through the early church, and you could not mess around. You know, I mean, I'm not saying you can mess around now, but as far as the consequences, God's not going to strike anybody dead here, if we don't have the right attitude taking communion. But the principle is still the same. as a Christian. If we gather here and we go through this as just a simple little ritual, tradition that doesn't mean anything to us, we don't have any concern about what my relationship is like right now with Jesus Christ. I'm a believer. I know I'm going to heaven. But am I taking God seriously in my own Christian life right now? Really? I mean, does he really mean something to me? And, you know, if not, that's something we want to pray about before we come take communion. Really, seriously. And that's why it's important to have some preparation time and why we're going to lead right into communion time, because it's important to have at least a few moments for personal examination. So what are the three reasons for taking communion? Remember in a significant way, proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, and the third principle is to examine. We examine ourselves. Not examining anybody else. We're not here to watch who takes communion or what they're doing. It's just between me and God. And to take a moment during that silent prayer, God, if there's something in my life that's not pleasing to you, if I'm not taking you very seriously in my Christian life or whatever, help me. Help me. Help me to understand that. Help me to make it right. Help me to depend upon you to make those changes in my life. Okay? So we remember, we proclaim, we examine ourselves. Okay, these are the three reasons from 1 Corinthians 11 of why we do communion. Okay, let's go ahead and we're going to have a word of prayer. And I guess is the worship team coming back up or? Okay. All right, and then I'm just going to, well, we've already read the passage from 1 Corinthians 11. But just a reminder again, the way we practice communion here at CCC, and every church does it a little bit differently, and that's fine. It's just a matter of, you know, how each church wants to practice it. But when the music starts, you can just take a moment, right where we're seated, have a moment of silent prayer, and when you're ready, just step out into the center aisle. There'll be two lines. Each line will lead to one of the two tables. And when you're up at the table, you can either come as an individual, as a couple, as a family, whatever you're feel led to do, and just take a moment here. Don't feel rushed. Just take a piece of the bread when you're ready, dip it in the juice, and partake right up here, and then return to your seats from the using the outer aisles. Okay? All right, let's just have a word of prayer as we prepare for communion. Okay? Let's pray together. Father God, thanks again that you love us so much. You sent your only Son to die for us in our place. He died a horrible death on the cross to pay the penalty for all of our sin. And Father, thank you that it's a free gift. It's not something we work hard at deserving or earning, because none of us here today could possibly deserve or earn eternal life. And it's all a gift from you. And I pray, though, that each and every one of us would have personally received that gift through simple faith and trust in you. And if there's somebody here today that's not sure, I pray that this would be the day of salvation for them. This would be the moment that they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. To simply believe and trust that Jesus is your Son, that he died for our sin, that he rose from the dead. And they'll be able to partake of these elements with an assurance and a joy of celebrating, of remembering all that Jesus has done for us. And Father, for each of us who already know that we're believers, I pray that we'll take this moment to examine ourselves. Help us to consider and to be open to your Spirit, to help us confess anything that's not pleasing to you, whether it's an attitude, whether it's a word that we spoke harshly to somebody this past week, in some relationship, something that we did or did not do that we know is contrary to the very person of Jesus Christ. And Father, help us to take these elements in a worthy manner, where we have hearts and lives that are filled with gratitude and praise to you. And so, Father, we commit this whole time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.